We're in one of the greatest chapters in the Bible today, and that is Romans chapter 3. And the reason it's one of the greatest chapters in the Bible is because it explains propitiation and the propitiatory sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice, which was made on our behalf by our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 3, if you remember how Paul has been addressing the unbelieving Jewish folks there in Rome. And so when you're reading Romans chapter 3, you ask yourself, who is Paul addressing? And of course, it is those who are natural-born Jews. Natural-born meaning they are the offspring of Abraham. And so that's helpful to remember, because often it's said that the book of Romans is written directly to the Gentiles. Well, and so that's right, not first. It's to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And here Paul is addressing the natural born Jews of Abraham. And if you remember in chapter 2, he just got done explaining who was a Jew and who was not a Jew, and who was actually circumcision in the eyes of God and who was uncircumcision in the eyes of God. And he wrapped up chapter 2 by saying that circumcision didn't have anything to do with the flesh, but rather it had to do with the heart. And that circumcision was that of the heart and not of the flesh. And so you could be circumcised in the flesh all you wanted to be, and yet God didn't necessarily consider you a Jew. And you could be uncircumcised in the flesh and yet still be considered a Jew by God because you were circumcised in the heart and in the mind. So that is quite a revelation to the natural-born Jew who Paul is addressing. You know, of course, there's a lot of pride factor if you're a natural-born Jew of the nation of Israel. And that, of course, is who Paul is addressing. And, you know, it's sort of like, it's sort of like being American. You know, you hear about American exceptionalism. Well, of course, if you're the rest of the world, you don't necessarily believe that. But as an American, you hear about American exceptionalism and you say, yeah, absolutely, because I'm an American, I'm exceptional. Well, and so there's a pride factor there. The rest of the world looks at you and say, well, you're no better than us. I mean, we're just as exceptional as you are. We can do things better. And when you look at the statistics, the fact of the matter is, generally, everybody else does do things as well or better as Americans. And that's the point Paul is making, is that it's the proof is in the pudding. It's not just in the saying, it's in the doing. So the chapter 3 continues in that vein, and Paul in verse 1 says, "What advantage then hath the Jew?" And there is when Paul uses the word Jew, you have to think about the context that he's using. So let's write that word on the board, Jew. And so when you think about the context of who is a Jew, because Paul just defined Jew. Now, so there's one kind of Jew, and that is natural born Jew. And we all think of natural born Jew. They speak with a strange accent and say Yiddish words, and they have long curved noses. And so those are the Jewish people, the natural born Jews. And then two. There's another kind of Jew, which Paul defined at the end of chapter 2, verse 29, he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. So there's number 2, not natural born. So not natural. And so there's two kinds of Jews that Paul talks about in his writings. And you find that throughout Paul's writings. Because he uses the word Jew, and it's interchangeable. He doesn't necessarily define what kind of Jew he's talking about. You have to figure out whether it's a natural born Jew that he's talking about or a not natural born Jew, in its context. Okay, so you have to use your brain power, and God assumes you have brain power as you're reading the Bible. So Paul might say something about a Jew, and it might be he's talking about a natural born Jew who is an unbeliever. Or he might say a Jew, and it's not a natural born Jew who is a believer. So you just have to think about it for a few minutes and figure out the context. A lot of people can't figure that out. And a lot of people, whenever they see the word Jew, just naturally associate that with a natural born Jew, no matter what. Well, you can't do that. Okay? So, I mean, it's like me saying an Ohioan. Okay? Well, is everybody here in Ohio? Does everybody here live in Ohio? Well, yeah, so everybody's in Ohio. Is everybody from Ohio? Originally? No. Is everybody here a U.S. citizen? Yes, but is everybody here born in the U.S.? No. So not everybody's a natural born Ohioan, are they? Matter of fact, not everybody here is a natural born U.S. citizen, are they? See, I happen to know that. So we have some that are Ohioans, but they're not natural born Ohioans. And you see the difference? And so I could say, I could talk about Ohioans and just throw out Ohioans as we're talking about our conversation. But you wouldn't know whether I was talking about natural born Ohioans or not natural born Ohioans. And I could use the word Ohioans, but you would never know unless I specified. And that's what Paul does too. But he doesn't specify. But he just defined that in chapter 2, that there's two different kinds. Okay, so he says, what advantage hath the Jew? Well, we have to determine what he's talking about. And as it turns out, he's talking about natural-born Jews, the offspring of Abraham. Or what profit is there of physical circumcision, is what he's talking about. Physical circumcision. There is an advantage. Because the knowledge of God, along with the blessings that went along with that, were committed to those natural-born Jews, the offspring of Abraham. You know, we're studying Genesis. And back there in the early parts of Genesis, we learned all about that. And Paul says that very thing. He says, much in every way. Chiefly, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Everybody know what an oracle is? It's a wise person. Well, it's the wisdom of God. So God picked out Abraham originally in Genesis chapter 12 and said, and made him some promises and said, you know, some things to him and said, to your offspring, you're going to get a whole lot of things. Well, as it turns out, I went through and just picked out some of the promises that were made just to Abraham. Now, there were promises made to the offspring of Abraham after Abraham was long in the ground. Okay, so there were promises made to Moses and promises made to David. And I didn't even include them. All I did was include the promises that were made to Abraham. And in his lifetime, the promises expanded and were expounded on as God spoke to Abraham. So every time the promise got bigger and better. That's kind of neat. So in the beginning of God's dealing with Abraham. So we'll just kind of go down through these. And you'll see that the promise gets bigger and better. In Genesis 12:1, the Lord said unto Abram. Now that's what his name was before he became Abraham. He says, leave this country and go to Hollywood. And verse 2, I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Well, that sounds pretty good. That sounds pretty good. So you're going to be a big nation and there's going to be some blessings involved. Well, along about chapter 15, God comes up to Abraham again after some things happen. And he, verse 5, he brought him forth abroad and said, now look toward heaven and tell the stars if you're able to number them. Well, back then there wasn't electricity and light, so you could see a whole lot more stars. Kind of like being out in the middle of Montana at night. Beth and I have been out there. And you look up there and you can see gazillions of stars. It's astounding, the difference between Dayton, Ohio and the middle of Montana. And he says, see if you can number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. In other words, there's just going to be gazillions of your offspring. And so time goes by, and now there's going to be a covenant made. In chapter 17, along about verse 2, God says, I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. Kind of like what's happening to our family. We have our 8th grandchild on the way, and so they're multiplying exceedingly. But even more than that, verse 6 and beyond, God says a whole lot of things. He says a whole lot of things to Abraham, and he says, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make not just a nation out of thee, but I will make nations. So plural, nations of thee. And kings, not only nations, but kings will come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee. Now, what is a covenant? Let me ask you that real quick. Have you ever entered into a covenant with anybody? It's a contract. It's an agreement. It's a binding agreement. When you buy a house, you enter into a covenant, right? When you buy a car, if you have to finance it, it's a covenant, right? Yeah. So it's a binding agreement. So God enters into a binding agreement with Abraham, and he says, so it's going to be between me and thee and thy seed. So not only between me and you, but it's going to go between me and you and your offspring too. And that exceedingly abundant offspring in their generations for an everlasting covenant. It's sort of like a mortgage. It seems to be everlasting, right? It almost never ends. But in this case, everlasting to God, it means just what it says, everlasting. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will get... So what just happened there? The covenant became everlasting. It will never end. So the covenant, the agreement, God just said there is no way it's going to end. No matter what happens, this agreement between you and me, no matter what, is never going to end between me and you, Abraham, and your seed after you. Okay, everybody understand that? And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Everlasting. Remember, see that word again. Forever and ever. And I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. And this is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. There's that circumcision thing, okay? And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. So there is a seal of the covenant. Okay, when you take out a mortgage, what's the seal? Well, you sign and a notary notarizes it, right? That's the seal of the covenant. You sign, the bank signs, and the notary puts a seal on it. What's the seal here? Circumcision. Okay, and everybody can see that there's a seal on it. Okay, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, so strangers can be circumcised too. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. In your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man, anyone who's not circumcised, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So circumcision, remember what Paul says in chapter 2. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. It's not of it is not outward, it is inward. Remember what Paul says, circumcision is inward, not outward. Well, the covenant, the seal of the covenant is circumcision. That's important to understand. There is a seal to the covenant of God. And that seal is circumcision. Well, okay, God just
expanded on it, and that's an everlasting covenant. Well, in Genesis 22, the final expansion of the covenant, in verses 17 and on, God says that in blessing I will bless thee. There's blessings that come along with this covenant. It's not just a stale covenant. There's blessings that come along with it. In blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Have you ever been to the sea? There's a lot of sand there. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now think about that for just a minute. Where was the land grant originally that God said would be for an everlasting land? The land of Canaan. Remember, I will give unto thee and thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger. All the land of Canaan. For an everlasting possession. Now where does God say is going to be the land grant? Everywhere. You will possess all the gates of your enemies. Well, who is against those who are God-fearing people? Everybody. Everybody. And so God says, I'm going to multiply you beyond exceedingly as the grains of sand on the shore, and you're going to possess the gates of your enemies. Where's the gates of the enemies of Christians? Everywhere you look. The gates are for instance, the capitals of the countries of those who are against the Christians. So we're talking about World One, where you're talking about the entire world. So when people think about where it is going to be the kingdom, they think about the earth, and they think about that little tiny country over here in the Middle East, which is a little tiny swatch of land. Well, it's not even an argument, because they haven't read and understood Genesis chapter 22. God has expanded that, and now it encompasses this whole, wide world, because we're going to possess all the gates of the enemies. The kingdom is going to be worldwide. Now you're going to have to mess with anybody. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice, God says to Abraham. So you see that every time God speaks to Abraham, the covenant and the blessings expand and get larger and greater and more wonderful. So Paul says, what advantage hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Much in every way. Now you think about that. Paul's talking to this natural born Jew who, of course, was circumcised. But you have to think about, what did Paul just say in Romans chapter 2? Now we're going to backtrack for just a minute, and then we're going to move forward. What did Paul just say in Romans chapter 2? He says, we're just going to make a little bit of connection. He says, verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. How many people on the face of the earth have ever kept the law? One. The answer is one. The Lord Jesus Christ. Other than that, you're exactly right, Larry. None. So, how many of these natural-born Jews who were physically circumcised had their circumcision, their physical circumcision, made uncircumcision? All. Exactly right. Every last one. So, therefore, Paul says in the next verse, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? How can the uncircumcision, the not natural born Jewish people, keep the righteousness of the law? Let me just throw that out at you for a second.
You being wise Christian church attending folk.
Because circumcision, what Paul's talking about, is now the heart and the spirit, not the flesh.
Yes, but how do not natural born people, you know, who are not circumcised, who are not natural born Jews, how would you keep the righteousness of the law? Because remember what Paul says. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keeps the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? How would you keep the righteousness of the law? Exactly right. In Christ. You keep the righteousness of the law because of being in Christ. Through grace. That is the correct answer. That is the correct answer. So, but that hasn't been explained to this unbelieving Jew yet. But it's about to be. But it's about to be. So, Paul's talking about things physical here. In chapter 2, he's talking about things physical. So he's saying, you as a natural born Jew, if you have broken any law, your circumcision then becomes uncircumcision. The not natural born Jew, his uncircumcision becomes circumcision. And the Jew is thinking, how could this possibly be? How could this possibly be? But the fact of the matter is, he is thinking of righteousness through the keeping of the law at this point.
Never thought about that before. That was really a radical concept that Paul's trying to get across to them.
It is a radical concept. But in chapter 2, as Paul's explaining the old switcheroo here, the Jew is not thinking about righteousness through Christ. He is thinking about, the Jew is thinking about the righteousness of keeping of the law. As Paul is explaining this, and as the Jew is reading this, the Jew, the natural born Jew that's reading this letter, is thinking about how, you know, if I have broken any of the laws, which I have, my circumcision has become uncircumcision. And those dirty, rotten Gentiles, what Paul's saying is that if any of them have actually done the law, their uncircumcision in the eyes of God have become circumcised.
Well, even before Paul, Stephen addressed the elders of Israel and said, he's stiff-necked and uncircumcised.
Yes, that's exactly right. Stephen said the same thing. You're exactly right. So, but the fact of the matter is, the point that I want to get across here, well, there's lots of points, but one of the points I want to get across here is the Jewish reader is not thinking about propitiatory sacrifice, the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ at this point. He's thinking about works by the law as he reads this.
Pastor, just a Bible question. When did the Jews take on the nation, you know, the nation of Israel? But when did they start recalling themselves Jews? Was it when the split of like the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel? Because if you read Abraham and you read all through that, Joseph, the word Jew is never mentioned. They weren't Jews then, right?
It was with the split of with Judah and Israel, because Israel was taken into bondage with the Assyrians, and of course Judah was taken. Judah and Benjamin were taken into bondage with Babylon.
That's the only two tribes that made up the Jews.
Yes, yes, but they were returned. They were returned, and you can read that in Hosea. And they were, you know, well, of course, you can read in Daniel, you know, and Amos, and yeah, so anyway, they were returned, and they made up the Jews. Now, those of the tribe of Israel did make it back into the area. I mean, they were made up of Samaritans and people like that. So, you know, they weren't lost, but they were scattered worldwide, no doubt about it. So, but that's where the term Jew originated from.
And they adopted that, they took it all the way back to Abraham and then basically.
That's correct, yeah. Yeah. So as we continue on then, Paul asks a good question in the next verse in Romans 3 and says, what if some did not believe? What if some of these natural born Jews did not believe when the Lord Jesus Christ came as the Son of God? Does that make the whole nation does that make the whole nation fall? Does that make the faith of God of none effect? It does not. It does not. It does not any more than, for instance, if let me ask this: do all Gentiles believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God?
No.
Well, does that make the faith of God of none effect?
No.
No. Well, it is commonly taught, and here's the strange thing: it is commonly taught that the natural born Jews, whose country is Israel, that Israel as a nation was fallen in total because of unbelief. Well, is that a true statement? That the nation of Israel in total fell away from God because of unbelief? That is correct. That is correct. Paul, and we'll see that with great clarity in Romans chapter 11. Paul says, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? The obvious answer is no, it does not. And Paul answers that question in the next verse. God forbid is Paul's answer. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Many of the Jews did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, their disbelief did not in any way make Jesus not the Son of God. Any more than the fact that those Gentiles who don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God makes him not the Son of God. The fact of the matter is those who are gathered here this morning, few as we are, we might be the last ones on the planet to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Would that fact make any difference in the fact that Jesus is the Son of God? It would not. He would still be the Son of God, would he not? And that's the point of what Paul's saying. He would still be the Son of God no matter who believed. So, God will fulfill His promises to believers and still bring punishment to unbelievers for their rejection of salvation. So, Paul says, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Paul says, I speak as a man. God forbid. So, God is not unrighteous. For then, how shall God judge the world? I've often said that sinners try to justify themselves by sinning and then also getting others to sin. We saw that at the end of chapter 1. That's something that believers do not do. They recognize sin and attempt to alleviate that sin from their life. Only unbelievers attempt to draw others into that sin in order to justify their way of life. And that's what the point that Paul is making here in verses 7 and 8. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. So the language is hard to understand, but that's the point. Is that people were reporting that they were lying and doing evil as sinners would do. So they were trying to justify themselves by lying. But believers, however, are not inherently better than sinners, are we? Yeah, we were all born the same. We were all born sinners, aren't we? And you know, if you go out and talk to an unbeliever, are we inherently more righteous than they? Are we better than they? Absolutely not. We're saved, and that by the blood of Christ. The only righteousness that we can claim is the righteousness of Christ, not our own. And that's what Paul says. What then are we better than they? And remember who he's talking to. This is Jew, this natural born Jew who has been thinking that the doing of the law has brought him righteousness. And Paul's trying to shoot that down. Because that's the point. I mean, think of this guy as a Catholic, for instance. What's the Catholic belief? That the doing of things brings salvation. What's the Jehovah's Witness think, Ed? That salvation is a product of works. Going door to door, and all kinds of other things. That salvation is a product of works. You have to shoot their plane down. You have to shoot down the imaginations that they have. And this is the argument that Paul is making here. Are we better than they? No, we're not. Why are we not better than they? Well, because as we have proved, he says, what then? Verse 9. Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. When did Paul prove that? He proved it in chapter 1. That's the beginning of the gospel of God. Remember what I told you. How does the gospel of God begin each and every time you find it in the Bible? And you find it tons of times. We just, in Thursday's lesson, in the story of Joseph, where his brothers come to him looking for food. 9 of the 10 brothers come to him looking for food, and he keeps one of the brothers basically hostage and sends the others back with sacks full of corn. And they come to buy the corn because they're starving, and they don't know who Joseph is. And he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. He fills their sacks. He's the actual means for them. He fills their sacks and sends them away, demanding that they bring the 11th brother back just to prove that they're not spies. Well, on the way back, and then once they get home, they find all the money that they had paid was in the sacks. What the whole point of the story is, it's the gospel of God. You can't buy salvation. But one of the big points there is, along the way they realized their sin. They're convicted of their sin that they had committed years before in the selling of Joseph into slavery. The gospel of God always begins with the convicting of sin, showing the person that they are a sinner. If you don't convict the person of sin, you might as well just shut up and go home. Because they'll never believe that they need a Savior who died for them. And that's exactly what this natural-born Jew needs to learn here. That's what the Catholic needs to learn. It's what the Jehovah's Witness needs to learn. It's what the Baptist who's sitting this morning in church that is unsaved needs to learn. Are we better than they? Absolutely not. But I can guarantee you this. If you're saved, you have learned that you are a sinner and can't do anything about it. You need a Savior who died for you. And that's what Paul is telling this natural-born Jew who has all his life done things to create his own righteousness. He says, in no wise, for we have proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Because the natural condition of unsaved flesh is pitiful. It's despicable. And it's enmity against God. And Paul shows you what it's like. Romans 3:11-18. He says, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's the perfect description of the unsaved individual. Because the fact of the matter is, every unsaved bit of flesh is exactly like that. They might profess all kinds of things, but the fact of the matter is none of them are seeking to change. Until God calls them to change, they're not looking to change. They're perfectly happy with the way they are. Now the law that this Jew is counting on to save him, to create his righteousness, is still in full effect. Now most grace teachers would gasp at that notion. But the fact of the matter is the Bible teaches that very same thing that I just said. The Bible teaches that the law is still in full effect as we speak this morning. And until you recognize that, you're going to be completely wrong. Look what the Lord said in Matthew 5:18. He says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Has the earth passed away yet while I wasn't looking? Now here's a common verse that's used to prove that the law is not in effect. It says in Luke 16:16, "The law and the prophets were until John." Now has John come?
Yes.
"Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." That verse is used and used and reused and abused to prove that the law was until John, and since that time, we're under grace. Unfortunately, verse 17 is ignored. And everybody hopes you don't read it. But verse 17 says, "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail." Oops. Forgot that one. But fortunately, the King James Bible included that. Because not one tittle of the law has failed, or gone away, or passed, or gone anywhere. Now, are you under the law? Let me ask you that. You are not. And Romans chapter 6 tells you that. Starting in verse 12, Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." God forbid. Well, we will soon enough get to this part of the book of Romans. But Paul explains that the only definition of sin is what? It's the law. In order to define what sin is, you have to have a dictionary. And the sin dictionary is called the law.
The knowledge of sin.
The knowledge of sin. Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, it is not sin. Although, boy, listen to some grace preachers, you'd think just saying the word law was sin. But Paul says, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. By the law is the knowledge of sin.
But on the other hand, what a lot of denominations have not seen that you listen to, they start with the grace, but
they move toward the law.
The merit system comes back in, and then you can't love grace.
Absolutely. But does the law, let me ask you this, does the law have a function in the world today?
Yes.
What is that function? Does the law have a function in your life? In your everyday life? Let me ask you that. It does not. It does not. Other than the fact that the law is written in your heart and mind by God. But you are under grace.
Yeah, we're under grace.
But does the
do we kill? Do we steal?
No, you do not. But if the law is written in your heart and mind, you inherently know that those things are wrong, and you don't do them. You're under grace. You don't have to worry about following a law. You're under grace to operate the way you want to operate because you know those things are wrong anyway. Does the law, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal, does the written law have a function in the world today? Let me ask you that. If I take the Ten Commandments and plant them outside my front yards for all the people driving by to see, does that have a function in the world today?
No.
Yes, it does. Absolutely does.
I missed that one.
Absolutely does. Because the law convicts sinners of their sin. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Who's under the law? Let me ask you this, first of all, is everybody in the world under grace? Let's determine that.
No.
Who is under grace? Those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are saved. You are under grace, not under the law. If you're not saved, are you under grace? You are not. You are still under the law. The law is the schoolmaster to do what? That's right.
Okay.
The law is the schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. That's right.
Thank you.
So though the law says to those, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. So if all the world's fornicating, do they know that they're guilty? They do. If all the world's committing adultery, do they know they're guilty? They do. If all the world's aborting babies, do they know they're guilty? They do.
Thou shalt not kill.
There's no denying the guilt. They know they're guilty. They might ignore the guilt, but they know they're guilty. They know they're guilty.
Well, they do all the stuff in seclusion and places where you have it.
That's why they fight against this book. That's why they changed this book. That's why there's hundreds and thousands of versions of this book. That's why there's a homosexual version of this book. Because they're guilty.
They're like a cancer. They want to get rid of us. They want to cut us out of their society. They want their book to go with us.
That's right.
We're offensive to cancer.
We're offensive to them. They want to shut us up. We're like the Ted Cruz of sin. We say what they don't want to hear. So the knowledge of the law, that which is sinful to God, is in fact the beginning of the gospel of God. It's the convicting the sinner of sin. Paul says in Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is good for one thing: to know you're a sinner. So anybody who is keeping the law or doing the law, when they examine themselves, they know for a fact they're a breaker of the law.
Back to Romans 1, we read it. Yeah.
Yes. Yep. Yes. They know for a fact they're a breaker of the law. And that's why Paul says, there's no flesh justified, because you're guilty. You cannot be both guilty and justified. You have to be one or the other. You stand in a court of the law, you can't be innocent and guilty at the same time. You're one or the other. And when it comes to the law, everyone is found guilty. And unfortunately, the punishment for a breaking of the law is death. Real quickly, before the top of the hour, look at Numbers 15:29, and then we'll take our break. Here's Moses, and there's a sin of ignorance and a sin of presumption. And in 15:29, it says, "You have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or as a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and the soul should be cut off from among his people. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation, and they put him in ward, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died, as the Lord commanded Moses." Tough punishment for picking up sticks.
On the Sabbath.
On the Sabbath. So those who want to live under the law are going to die under the law. Well, as we continue in Romans chapter 3, we find that the moral perfection of God, which is commonly known as righteousness, is made known by men who have faith in Christ. And this is done without putting people under the law. Done without putting the believer under the law. And God exercises grace while dealing with each believer. He deals individually with us on a level of grace, letting us operate according to our own abilities and gifts without putting us under the law. And we read in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, after Paul convicts the Jew under the law who has been working toward righteousness by doing the law, and then Paul has been shooting that down by saying, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there should be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, if you can't justify yourself by the deeds of the law, there has to be another way. There must be another escape route. And so Paul then presents that other means of justification now and says, but now. So, but now then, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or made known. That being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, we've already established that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are unrighteous in His sight. All have broken the law. The points that we need to establish and figure out is, first of all, that the righteousness of God is manifested without the law, and that being witnessed by the law and the prophets. How can that possibly be? Well, the fact of the matter is that righteousness without law was in fact written in the law. We just weren't paying attention when we were reading it. All the way back there in the Old Testament, God said in Deuteronomy 11:1, "Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God." That was His commandment. We were paying attention when we read the law back there, all the things about what to do to keep His charge and His statutes and His judgments and His commandments always. We were thinking about all the things to do. We skipped right over that. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And didn't realize that you cannot command someone to love. Many of you have been in love before. Or someone has loved you. Was that something that was commanded of you? Did someone say, "You have to love me"? Or did you say to the other person, "I command you to love me back"? And it happened? It never works that way, does it? Well, God can't say to you, "I command you to love me." It's something that is in the heart. It is a free will in the individual that produces love toward God. It is because you want to love God. It is not something that God can make you do. Did you ever think about that? "Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God." What if you don't love the Lord thy God? Then none of those other things mean anything. Because you're doing them not from the heart. Deuteronomy 11:1. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 2. He says, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly." You see, you can keep God's charge and His statutes and His judgments and His commandments always outwardly. And inwardly, you can be hating every minute of it. But Paul says he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. The doing of things outwardly does not make you love what you're doing. Paul says, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. That's why the first thing is, thou shalt love doing these things. Thou shalt love me first. And then the rest of it is easy. Have you ever had a job that you love doing? And you got up in the morning and says, I can't wait to do what I can't wait for the day to happen. Whether it was going to work, whether it was playing softball that day with your friends, whether it was being a mother, whether it was building something at your house, whether it was cutting grass, whether it was playing with the grandkids. No matter what it was, going on a canoe trip, I don't care what it was, whether it was just doing whatever it was you were looking forward to, going on vacation. But you loved whatever it was you were going to do that day. And then have you ever hated what you were going to do that day? But you had to do it anyway. And you did it, but all day long you just couldn't stand it and just couldn't wait for the day to be over. God says He is a Jew, which is one inwardly, that loves the Lord thy God. And Paul says, you're constrained by love. Do you know what it's like to be constrained by love for the Lord Jesus Christ? You do things for God because you love Him, not because you have to. No one makes you come to church. No one makes you do anything. You don't have to come here. You don't have to show up. No one's going to call you, show up at your house and say, "Where are you?" You can quit coming. I'm not going to try to find you and drag you back. Never done that. If you're not constrained by God, by the love of God to come, I figure you don't want to be here. Then don't come. Redemption is given freely through faith in the blood of Christ, Paul says. In verses 24 through 26, Paul says, being freely justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Christ. What does all that mean? Well, it means our sins are placed on Christ as a substitutionary sacrifice. And this business of the remission of sins that are past. Our sins are a thing of the past. Have you ever thought about that? Our sins are actually a thing of the past. And you say to yourself, well, I know I'm a sinner, and I still sin. Well, I know I do. You guys are probably perfect, but I know I still sin. The fact of the matter is the wonderful thing about it is that God is no longer blaming my sins on me. God is no longer imputing my sins to me. And I've got Bible to tell me that. The sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, God has forbearance, He has looked the other way because He has put my sins on another. That other being the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, my sins have been placed on our Lord who died for those sins. You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wrote that all things are of God, verse 18, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, not blaming us for our sins. Not blaming us for our sins. It's the remission of sin. Not only the sin that was committed, the sins that are being committed, but also the sins that will be committed. Our sin is past because you're in Christ. I understand that. But the fact of the matter is that you are complete in Christ. And your sin is a thing of the past. If you're in Christ, they're put on Him once for all time. Verse 21 says, for He hath been made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. If our sin is still being imputed to us, we're no longer righteous.
It's hard for us, that's a hard concept to talk about Paul. I can imagine the Jews that was so radical to hear that, but it's hard for us, it really is, that we have to work on it, to feel completely righteous. But we are righteous.
It's righteous in God's eyes. The Jew did the works of the law and had to keep doing them on a continual basis, thinking that he was maintaining his righteousness. Larry, as I was growing up, every night, I can remember my aunt teaching me a prayer to say as I went to bed. To forgive me my sins, and if I die before I woke. Yep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Yep. You know, and what that all comes down to is you know, that what it means is you're a sinner, and I might have committed a sin today. Please forgive my sin of that day, so that I get back to the place that I was. Well, that's what the Jew was doing with these works of righteousness. Well, Paul says right here, for he hath made you the righteousness of God in Christ. If you're the same as Christ, if you've got the righteousness of God, you're not washing back and forth between righteousness and unrighteousness because of your sin. Your sin cannot be imputed to you. It's the sin that is past. Your sins are gone away. Even though you sin, they're not being blamed on you. They've already been forgiven for all time.
Amen. Thank God for that true question. I've heard some that ask people to interpret the sin status as the truth, which it is. That if a Christian messes up and gets in the flesh, there's no need to confess it because it's not imputed.
That is not true.
How does 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, how does that apply to the Christian, since that was not imputed to us?
Because we need to have communion with God. We need to have a relationship with God. If you and I are
friends, which we are, and I trespass against you, if I do a wrong against you, do I need to come to you and confess to you I did you wrong? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. So that we can make up and be friends again, so that we can have communion between us. God's the same way. You need to confess to God. God, I confess that I have sinned. I know that I have done this.
I'm not arguing.
But it's not
being understanding that God does not impute sin to us, and it's been on Christ, which it has. Why would we even need to confess something that's not there in His sight?
It's not a matter of forgiveness for salvation. It's a matter
of fellowship.
It's a matter of fellowship with God. It's a matter of fellowship with God. He's your God. Talk to Him.
He said 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. He applied a dispensation, and he said it applied to somebody in the tribulation.
Well, dispensation or any other way, he's wrong. Talk to God and tell Him you know that you have sinned against Him, you have done wrong, and that you are a broken spirit and a contrite heart is more than all the gold in the world as far as God's concerned. Being sorry for what you've done.
Amen. But keep cleansing your temple with the Holy Spirit coming in again with this, because you're going to be prone to do something like that again. Maybe you have, you need an alternative in life. So if you know that you're fornicating and all this stuff, and you're saying, well, I didn't have that, I'm a player and all that, and you've got bothering you, then you might become a person that said, I'm not that. I'll get myself a man for life. And I'm not going to know how to, because I don't want to do this anymore. You make a commitment. You know, but it's just not that your salvation is already there. It's just, and it also saves you from a guilt trip. People continue to feel guilty about it. And get you back in the unbelief. Like you just said, how can you not go back in the confession again? So, for your salvation. But it's something that I know that the Holy Spirit helped you.
Christians are also very good at denying the truth about what's right in front of them. Denying their sin and denying the fact that they need cleansing and perfecting. We need to have a close relationship with God. And oftentimes we need to invite His help in our lives in order to get rid of whatever sin, whatever problems we have. So, if something's going on in our life, inviting Him to help us cure that problem is without a doubt the best way to do so.
Didn't mean to get off subject.
No, it's not off subject at all. That's not off subject at all. Prayer is an answer for more things than you would imagine. In the Old Testament, you see the sacrifice and the transaction that went on between God and man in the crucifixion of Christ, the laying of our sins upon Him, and the taking away of sin. And one of the best examples is the scapegoat of Leviticus chapter 16. If you look at Leviticus 16, there in verse 8, we'll sort of hop around to get the verses so that you can see what goes on. But you'll see the parallel, you'll see the type and the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the scapegoat. Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. If you skip down to verse 15, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering. This is a picture of the Lord and His sacrifice on the cross, and the sins of all of us being laid on Him. Or the punishment for sin. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Skip down to verse 20. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now this is a picture of the resurrection of Christ. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat
into the wilderness. And he that let go of the goat, this of course being a picture of the new creature, he that let go of the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in the water and afterward come into the camp. So the believer is clean of his sins and washed by the Holy Spirit, and afterwards comes into the camp of the children of God. So you have one goat that is sacrificed and died as an offering. The other goat takes on all the sins and is sent into a place where no man can go and bears all the iniquities. And then the ones who sent him away, sent the goat away afterwards, is washed, and all the clothes that they had on are stripped off, and all new clothes put on. They're bathed and become a new man, and afterwards they come into the camp of the children of God. So you see the type of the crucifixion of Christ and the believers in that death, burial, and resurrection. Obviously, we can't justify ourselves. And that's the argument that Paul makes to this natural-born Jew all the way through chapter 3. And if we can't do anything for ourselves, we can't boast of anything that we've done. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 27, Paul says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith." The law of faith. So there is a law of faith. "Wherefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." So there's the conclusion that Paul comes to, and that is the conclusion that we should all cling to, that we're justified by faith without the deeds of the law, without doing of anything. Water baptism, circumcision, a dance around the church, the saying of words, speaking in tongues, genuflecting, changing our clothes, wearing something, cutting our hair in a particular way,
laying of hands.
$1,000 seat payment. Yeah, that's exactly right. No matter what you can think of, we're justified by faith without anything added to it. Once you add anything to it, you have nullified faith. And God is the God of both the Jew and the Gentile. The same point that Paul ends Romans chapter 2 with. Paul says, if God will make the natural-born circumcised Jew uncircumcision and the uncircumcised Gentile circumcision, well, then He is both the God of the Jew and the God of the Gentile. And he says here in verse 29, is He the God of the Jews only? Absolutely not. Is He not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So you Jews, you don't have a patent on God. And for many dispensationalists, this is going to come as a shock, but Romans chapter 3 says that there are not two methods of salvation, only one. There are not two faiths, only one. And Ephesians chapter 4 says the very same thing, where Paul clearly says, just as soon as I get to Ephesians chapter 4, clearly says, there is one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, not two, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. There's just one of everything. There's not two. So the dispensational picture of things, which says we're now saved by grace through faith, but after, and that's during this dispensation of grace. And if you Google a dispensational chart on your computer, but then once you go through the tribulation and into the kingdom, and then you have a bunch of Jews who will then be under the law. While we're all residing in heaven, while the Gentiles are all residing in heaven, you've got Jews living down here on earth getting saved and residing under the law. That's what the dispensational chart of millions of dispensational believers look like. Now, Paul says something quite a bit different. So there are millions and millions and millions of dispensational believers, which includes, by the way, your Baptist friends, believing this. Paul says, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, talking about the natural born Jew, and the uncircumcision through faith, talking about the Gentile. Now, didn't Paul just make the argument that the law doesn't justify anything at all? Didn't he just spend an entire chapter explaining how the works of the law cannot possibly justify anything at all? And dispensationalists all over the world will argue then that the law will justify Jews in the kingdom. They are children of Satan that stand in the pulpits and tell you that. Grace is not lawlessness. It does not ignore the law. Rather, grace establishes the law, which is written by God in our hearts and our minds. As Paul says in verse 31, we do not make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law.
That answers the question how the Jews could not do the law, follow the law in the beginning, and God revisit and bring it back in Revelation. How would they be able to do the law? And they have to be the mind and heart. Everything on the mind and in the heart.
Well, the dispensationalist view is that they will supernaturally be endowed with the ability to follow the law.
Yes.
Written in their hearts and their minds. The law has never been... The purpose of the law was never the given to establish righteousness of anyone. It is grace, and it's always been faith, that is... Let me start again. It's faith that establishes righteousness. It is always faith.
Since God created away with the law in Christ,